We were looking at Acts chapter 26 in our last lesson, and we were examining the identity of the nation Israel, or the word Israel, in the Gospels and Acts. And we have come to the conclusion, which is pretty easy to come to if you are not importing a replacement theology, that Israel always means Israel in the Gospels and Acts. Now, the last reference that we noted in Acts 26, verse 7, is particularly interesting because it came from at least AD 60 or AD 61, at which time the Apostle Paul had written many of his epistles, including Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the Epistle to the Romans, if not some of the prison epistles as well. And it shows us that even at that late hour, Paul held out a strong hope for the 12 tribes of national Israel. He believed the 12 tribes were still in existence, and he believed they still had living hopes of their covenant blessings ahead of them. Therefore, we can connect Paul's hope for Israel in Acts 26:7. With Peter's hope for Israel in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26, and with the disciples' joint expectation after 40 days of being taught about the kingdom by the risen Christ, summed up in their question in Acts 1:6. Israel and its kingdom will become a reality in line with the promises in the Old Testament. And even the last mention of Israel in Acts 28:20 has Paul speaking about the hope of Israel, in line with what we've already seen. Now, Paul was testifying about the kingdom of God in reference to the Old Testament promises in verse 23, but then he turned from speaking to the Jews and went to the Gentiles and preached the kingdom of God to them, verse 31. But he did not say that Israel were the Gentiles, or the Gentiles were now Israel. He turned to the Gentiles after the Jews rejected the preaching of the gospel, and of course, therefore, their Messiah. But that does not mean that the hope of Israel died in Paul's understanding, and nothing in the text gives that impression. Now, when we speak about the church in some future lectures, I hope that this will become even more clear to you, that the church, composed as it is of Jews and Gentiles, still keeps Jews and Gentiles apart as far as their ethnic self-identification is concerned. That doesn't mean that they should have separate congregations. It just means Jews still are Jews in line with Old Testament expectations. And it doesn't mean that there is no future for ethnic Israel apart from the church in the future. That cannot be the case because of the covenant promises of God and, as we've seen, the clear expectations that are represented in the Gospels and the Acts. In fact, we see this in Paul's epistles too. We see it very clearly in Romans chapter 11. In verse 1 of chapter 11, and Paul here in chapters 9 through 11 is dealing with the Jewish issue. He's no longer really dealing with the church. He's dealing with Israel and its promises in these chapters. They're often misunderstood because people don't track with Paul on this. But in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." And then he goes on to speak about the remnant. Now, this is speaking, of course, about Israel. And the whole of chapter 11 speaks about Israel. Now, he does bring the Gentiles into the conversation in verse 11, saying that Israel stumbled, but they haven't completely fallen. Their fall was to provoke them to jealousy through salvation coming to the Gentiles, verse 11. And then he goes on to this famous picture of the olive tree, one that is constantly misinterpreted by our Reformed friends. The reason that it's misinterpreted is the same reason that Israel is misinterpreted by these brethren. They're good brothers, but they are reading through the lenses of their own theology. And therefore, they're not paying close attention to what the text is saying. They're reading what they want to read into these texts. Now, of course, it would be easy for them to say, well, you're doing exactly the same, and you're not neutral on this. Well, no, of course we're not neutral. But just because there's no neutrality involved doesn't mean that one person cannot point to a text and point out where another brother or sister is going astray because they're not following the text. For example, with the olive tree, we see that the Jews are the natural branches that have been broken off. The Gentiles are the wild branches that have been grafted in. That means that Israel are not the olive tree, and the Gentiles are not the olive tree. They're both branches. Israel are the natural branches. The Gentiles are the wild branches. What then is the olive tree if it's not Israel? You see, the supersessionist teaching is that Israel is the olive tree and the Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree to become part of Israel. Therefore, they're the new Israel, the church. But if you read carefully Romans 11, you will see that Paul is very careful to keep Jews and Gentiles apart. It's a kind of us and them theology. He speaks about you Gentiles, verse 13. You being a wild olive tree, verse 17. Of course, they're really branches of that olive tree. Verse 24. If you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, or them, Israel, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, if Israel is the olive tree, how can Israel also be the branches of the olive tree? You see? That's not what Paul is saying here. Verse 25 makes this clear. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, clearly keeping Israel and the Gentiles distinct. And then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Well, who are Israel? Are they the church? Of course they're not. Israel, in verse 26, is the same as Israel of verse 25. There's no reason to think otherwise. As it is written, from Isaiah 59:20, the deliverer will come out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel. The church is never called Jacob. It's never called Israel either, but it's certainly never called Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. Okay, so Paul is especially speaking about a covenant with Israel. When I take away their sins. So the particular covenant that Paul is referring to is the covenant that ensures the taking away of Israel's sins. He's quoting Isaiah 27:9 there. What is that? That's the new covenant. And through the new covenant, Israel will have their sins taken away, and they will be made righteous, and because they are righteous, the other covenants will be fulfilled upon them, just as God promised. Concerning the gospel, they, that's Israel, are enemies for your, the Gentiles, sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The fathers there being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do we know that Israel are beloved by God? Well, you can't miss it in the Old Testament. Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Isaiah 46, verse 13. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off, my salvation shall not linger. For I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. In Jeremiah 10, verse 16, God calls himself the portion of Jacob and says, Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. In Jeremiah 31, verses 3 and 4, God says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Well, you can't speak about Israel in the Old Testament as a virgin, and you certainly can't speak about Israel in the first century as a virgin. This is a new covenant context, a restoration context, speaking about the remnant of Israel. Verse 7, the redemption of Jacob. Verse 11, in Hosea chapter 2, after a promise of new covenant restoration in verses 16 to 18, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. And in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, it said, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, that's Israel, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's an eschatological verse. So in Romans 11, when it says that Israel are beloved for the sake of the fathers, and then verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, we should take this very soberly. We should do what Paul tells his readers to do, and not be wise in our own conceits. But understand that if God has elected Israel, a remnant, 11:5, then he will fulfill his promises to the letter. Now, when you see language like this, which is so clear and so clearly designates Israel as a nation to itself with future promises, and so clearly distinguishes Israel from the Gentiles, why would you believe in any form of supersessionism unless your theology somehow demands it? And if your theology demands it, well, where did you get your theology from? You're supposed to be getting your theology from the text of Scripture. But if the text of Scripture doesn't support your theology, you should ask the question, well, where did I get my theology from then? Perhaps you got it from your own inferences or the inferences of the guys you've been reading. And they derive their inferences not from the text of Scripture, but from linking one doctrine with another doctrine and then going about trying to find proof texts for their beliefs. And perhaps the most damaging theological presupposition of supersessionism is the interpretive priority that the New Testament is given over the Old Testament. Something that we will be looking into later. But this is the basis of replacement theology. You can't have a replacement theology unless you have this. And men like Graham Goldsworthy at least are to be commended for their clarity in this issue. Men like G.K. Beale are not quite as forthcoming, although they clearly do believe in the interpretive priority of the New Testament over the Old Testament. Other people that say this out loud quite clearly are Kim Riddlebarger, who says, quote, eschatological themes in the Old Testament are reinterpreted in the New Testament. And here's the case for our millennialism, page 37. George Eldon Ladd, in his essay in the book The Meaning of the Millennium, page 20, says, the fact is that the New Testament frequently interprets Old Testament prophecies in a way not suggested by the Old Testament context. And in his essay, in the same book, For Our Millennialism, Anthony Hokemer writes, quote, I agree with him, that is Ladd, that the Old Testament must be interpreted in light of the New Testament, and that a totally and exclusively literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy is not justified. End quote. Both of those quotes, by the way, are taken from Black's book, page 81. Now, when you do this, then this is a train that cannot be stopped. Once you have said that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, and that therefore the church is now the new Israel, the new one people of God, in some sense, and that there are no national and ethnic covenant promises left to the nation of Israel to be fulfilled, then you've got to go back to the Old Testament and you've got to do something with all of those covenant promises. And you've got to reread them. Well, how do you reread them? You reread them through your interpretation of what you think the New Testament is saying. And where did you get that interpretation of the New Testament? You got it from your theological assumptions. So that back of all of this is the fact that one's theology is taking precedence over the text of Scripture. And as Vlack quite properly notes on page 94 of his book, Has the Church Replaced Israel? What makes this approach of supersessionists so significant is that it does not allow for Old Testament passages to be the reference points for their own meanings anymore. This approach also removes the necessity of historical, grammatical, literary hermeneutics for understanding the Old Testament. The implications of this are immense. If correct, over two-thirds of the Bible, the entire Old Testament, is not to be approached in a straightforward manner that takes into account the authorial intent of the Old Testament authors as determined by historical, grammatical, literary hermeneutics. End quote. Now, I don't like Vlack's addition of literary to historical, grammatical there, but he just has in mind the standard meaning of grammatical, historical hermeneutics. But he's quite right in what he says. And he follows it up with a quotation from John Feinberg and the book Continuity and Discontinuity on page 95 of his book. This is Vlack's book. And he quotes Feinberg as saying, "No New Testament writer claims his new understanding of the Old Testament passage cancels the meaning of the Old Testament passage in its own context, or that the new application is the only meaning of the Old Testament passage. The New Testament writer merely offers a different application of an Old Testament passage than the Old Testament might have foreseen. He is not claiming the Old Testament understanding is now irrelevant." End quote. And we have seen that very clearly in our studies so far. And people will come back, well, what about the New Covenant passages? For example, Hebrews 8. And what about the fact that the apostles call the church the people of God and the temple and things like that? Well, those will be dealt with, particularly the New Covenant issue. But really, the people of God is a cover-all term, isn't it? I mean, God had his people before Israel was ever a nation. After all, there's about 2,000 years of history happens before Abraham's even called. So to me, that's neither here nor there. The people of God are just the faithful, those that trust God and are righteous in the sight of God. That doesn't say anything about their being distinct as peoples, one way or another. The people of God is not a technical term, although it can be used that way. For example, Paul uses it that way in Romans 11 of Israel. But generally, it's just a cover-all term for the elect of all ages. That doesn't mean that there is just one people of God, and it doesn't mean that that one people of God is the church. What about the church being called a temple? Well, of course, the church is called the temple of God. Ephesians 2:21 is very clear on this, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." See also 2 Corinthians 6:16 on that. So the church, the body of Christ, is a temple. So is the individual Christian, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" And that's not written to the church, that's written to individuals within the church. So that's written to temples within the temple, if you like. Spiritual temples within the spiritual temple, which is the body. Now, just because Christians are called temples doesn't mean that the church is not a temple anymore. Of course it doesn't. You have two uses of the word temple there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you have the same idea. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, the idea is the church as the temple. And the church is also, though, spoken of as a holy nation in verse 9. This is just using terms to illustrate spiritual truths about Christians. And by the way, in 1 Peter, this is very appropriate because it's written to those in the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are very possibly Jews, Christian Jews, and not Gentiles at all. Therefore, this Old Testament terminology that Peter is using in a kind of typological fashion is not really surprising. But it doesn't mean that the actual temple in Jerusalem won't be rebuilt. There's nothing in any of these texts which obviates that and precludes it happening. In fact, there's a very clear text that seems to imply it clearly. In one of Paul's earliest epistles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, speaking about that day, verse 3, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, which reminds us of Daniel chapter 7 and the little horn, this man is said to sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, how can this man of lawlessness be part of the church? If he's part of the church, then he himself would be a temple, would he not? Because the church is a temple made up of temples, as we saw from 1 Corinthians. And he would be a lively stone, wouldn't he? As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2. Of course, the temple here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 cannot be the church. It has to be a literal building. After all, how do you sit in a spiritual building? No, you don't. You only sit in a literal building. And that would be completely in line with Matthew 24 and Daniel 7 and other places in the prophetic literature. Therefore, you can see that Paul, in speaking of the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2, doesn't see any problem in believing that there will be another literal temple on earth, even if the church is a spiritual temple. The one does not preclude the other. Furthermore, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, John is given a measuring rod and is told to measure the temple of God and those that dwell therein. The court, verse 2. The holy city is mentioned. Gentiles are mentioned, verse 2. That sounds like a literal building to me. So apparently John doesn't have a problem with a future literal temple. Now, I know that they've tried to get around this by reinterpreting the book of Revelation, but the fact of the matter is, you cannot make the temple in Revelation 11, 1 and 2 the church, because it's going to be trod underfoot for 42 months, and it has an altar, verse 1. But there's one other thing which has to be kept in mind here, which is often forgotten about, and that is those who would teach supersessionism, those that would teach that the church somehow inherits Israel's promises and becomes the new Israel, in saying that the church is the temple of God and therefore replaces the old Jewish temple, they are committing a logical fallacy. And that logical fallacy is that they are connecting the wrong things. You see, what this fallacy does is that it assumes that the temple is a designation for national Israel, instead of a designation for the temple at which Israel is to worship. The two, you see, are distinct. They are not the same. The church can be a temple and still be distinct from Israel, just as Israel was distinct from the physical temple that it worshipped at. As Carl B. Hock writes in All Things New, pages 291 and 292, quote, "The temple was part of Israel's worship system. On the other hand, the church is God's temple. In other words, the temple is the church, but the temple was not synonymous with Israel. While one of Israel's institutions was replaced, Israel herself has not been replaced. End quote. Now, I don't agree with everything that Hock says in his treatment of Israel. I agree with a lot of it, but Hock is a progressive dispensationalist and therefore teaches the one people of God concept. But he's quite right in what he says. Israel is not the temple of God. And therefore, if the church assumes the identity of the temple of God, that doesn't mean that they've replaced Israel or there's no future for Israel. A person may imply from that there can be no future temple for Israel. But what they cannot imply is that there'll be no future for Israel. That does not follow at all. And as we shall see, and as we have seen and shall see, Israel will have its own physical temple again after the second coming.